Amen. I invite you to be seated. I'd remind you that there's not really anything certain in this life except death and taxes, right? Of course, then you have to think about the exceptions to that rule. Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. I believe there will be a whole slew of Christians alive at the rapture of the church who will bypass that general rule as well. And then this whole idea of tax as well. I mean, I read this week that that is up on the chopping block as well. I mean, what are we, like 2 weeks into this administration? And I mean, everything is up for grabs, it seems like. So who's to say what is going to happen in the future? But there are few things on this earth that actually last forever. And this is fact, and this is biblical fact. In fact, according to the Bible, only two things last forever. And that is the Word of God and the souls of people. Now, we mean things on this earth. Obviously, God's eternal, but I mean things here. His Word given to us here and the souls of people. Speaking of the souls of people, those who believe in Christ, we know, are destined for eternal glory, eternity with God, in the presence of God. Those who reject Him, resulting in eternal torment, apart from His grace, His love, and His mercy, experiencing only His wrath, as we read about in Matthew 25 and other places, such as Revelation chapter 20, 2 Peter verses chapter 3, verse 7, and following. And so as we consider these great truths about His Word and about the souls of people, I pray that we would consider two eternal investments today with our time. As we look at verses 13 through 18 primarily, we'll remember that the Apostle Paul was languishing here in a prison, under a prison basically. If history tells us that he actually was in the Mamertine prison, and it looks as if he was, then he would have been in a place beneath the regular prison with just the ray of light coming through a solitary tube carved out through the stone to allow a bit of fresh air. He's here, he's perhaps hours, perhaps days, we're not exactly sure, but he is facing death. This is the last thing that he wrote, expecting to die for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's there, he considered, he reflected, he pondered on the timeless truths of God's Word, and then upon the souls of people. And we've already considered both of those things ever so slightly here at the beginning of chapter 1. And we're going to pick up on these recurring themes throughout the rest of this letter, this epistle that he writes for the church. It's difficult times for the Apostle Paul. But it's not much different than the times that we find ourselves in. And I know for many people, we think that we have this great reprieve, this great pro-church movement in our government. And I would just warn you to be very careful of equating what's happening in Washington with what happens in the church, okay? We'll get off of this here in a moment, but favorable, yes. Christian, by no means. Okay, so please remember that. And it doesn't take looking any further than to see who was named once again to be the leader of the Religious Freedom Council. The head advisor is a liberal heretic named Paula something. I forgot her last name. Paula White? Paula White. Known heretic. Known. And so I'm not thinking that everything that they do is going to be pro-Jesus. So just be very careful. So though the days are better than they were maybe a month ago, these are not the golden days of Christianity in which we find ourselves. The pause button may have been slowed down on the antagonism against the church, but the church is not favored in this world. It never has been, and it never will be. Amen? And so we should never hope in government, because government will fail. Our hope is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two investments speak to Jesus. And it speaks above our politics. It speaks above religion as a whole. It speaks above our education system. It speaks to grandiose things, His Word and the souls of people. And I think the early church focused on these things. And I think it's time that the church in America gets back to focusing on these two things as well. Amen? So I think difficult days are still ahead for us. I think there's a bit of a reprieve, yes. But there have been a number of things that look good on the surface that are paving the way for global religion. And don't mistake for a moment that that's a good thing. It is not a good thing. If Muslims, if Hindus, if Buddhists, if atheists, if agnostics are good with religion as it is here in America, then we have a problem. Amen? So let's don't be fooled for a moment and be lulled to sleep. But let's focus on these two things. And so the first one that Paul focused on, and I would encourage us to focus on as well, would be that we retain the truth of God as found in His Word. And very simple, very straightforward, I believe, these two points that we're going to make today. Very straightforward, very practical, the section that we find ourselves in. As we begin to pick up pace today, we're going to be looking at bigger chunks, perhaps, for the next several weeks. I think next week's at least through verse 7 of chapter 2, if the Lord wills. And it's a great verse. We may spend a couple weeks there, but this is a great passage of verses, I should say, that really speak to our day and some needs that we have even in this church. But as we retain the truth of God as found in His Word, I want you to notice in these verses, in fact, I want to look at them again, starting at verse 13. Just verse 13 and verse 14, if you'd follow along with me. We see two commands here. There are two imperatives in this entire section down through 18. So there's a lot of description, a lot of stuff that talks about these two imperatives, these two commands here. The first one is the word hold. The second one is in verse 14. It's the word guard. So these are two commands. These are two things that we as a church are to do. So he says, first of all, hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The second one, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So the first thing we see here is we seek to retain the truth as found in God's Word. And we need it. Our president needs it. He needs the gospel unadulterated. Amen? He needs the gospel with no moderators, no social justice, no political, you know, so-called anything added to this ideal of gospel and justice. He needs pure, unadulterated gospel truth. By grace through faith, that's how we're saved. Amen? And he needs that. He needs to be taught that and told that over and over and over again, as we all do. And I would just remind you, as we looked at, I think it was week before last, we do not graduate from the gospel. Amen? We don't go to deeper, more important things after coming to Christ. The gospel is the most important thing. Amen? And so we want to learn it and study it, know it frontwards and backwards, and yes, be able to defend it. In a world where there are so many so-called gospels, we want to be able to say why Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Amen? And we as the church must hold to this. And so we want to retain. And so he tells us, again, that first command, to hold fast the sound doctrine. Verse 13, hold to the standard of sound words. Now, many Christians today, I would say, and I think you would agree, that many Christians today are not bold in their faith. They're not bold about their convictions because if we really get down to it, they don't really hold any convictions firmly. So much of the church today is fluff. It's feel-good-isms. And there's not a lot of meat. There's not a lot of conviction. But in order for us to hold fast the sound doctrine, as we're commanded to do, if we're going to hold on to the truth, we have to know the truth. Amen? We have to know the truth of God's Word. And so we have to be taught the truths of God's Word. And notice what he says, hold to the standard. The standard simply means the pattern. The pattern of truth. It means the guidelines. Like a ruler is supposed to be the standard. It's funny because I've got rulers that don't line up. They don't agree with each other. I don't know if you have them. My older rulers don't line up with the more modern rulers. Now, I don't know which one's right, okay? But it's not a universal standard. Of course, then you throw in the whole ideal of Americanism and individuality and, you know, what is our system of measurement called? Standard. And the rest of the world uses what? Metric. So doesn't that seem like that would be the standard? I don't know. Maybe I read too much into it, but we do things differently here. So what is truly the standard? Well, what Paul says here is that we're to hold fast to the standard of sound words. Now again, we read in places like Romans 6:17 of this ideal. Romans 6:17, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over." So there is this standard, this core, this pattern of teaching that is true. That is the measurement against which all other things are held against. And so for us, living today in the year 2025, the year of our Lord, right? We have the Bible. We have God's Word. And we have everything we need here for life and godliness. We don't need to add to it. There aren't missing books from it. There aren't other Gospels, right? We don't need the pseudepigrapha and these other so-called historic documents in our Scripture. We have, in 66 books, everything we need for life and godliness. Three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa, right? Written by some 40 authors over a period of 1,500 plus years. And there's one standard truth, one measurement of truth and reality for us. Amen? And so we hold to this standard. We have the full and finished product of God's Word for us. We don't need words of knowledge. We don't need extra biblical revelation. We don't need signs and wonders. We don't need any of those things because we have God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you want just a little confirmation, just write down Hebrews 1:1-2. Yeah, verses 1 and 2. That'll give you a good taste of what those in the first century, late in the first century, believed about the Word of God. That we have it as Jesus meant for us to have it, and it's done. We have it all that we need. And so this standard, it's the same thing that Jude says in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter to Jude, but he says in verse 3 that it was once and for all handed down to the saints. In fact, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt compelled, I felt the necessity to write to you about what? How you can contend earnestly for the saints." For the faith. He wrote to the saints how to contend for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. So it's not that this changes with the times. It's not that, well, this was great in the first, maybe even the first couple centuries, but now we're going to reevaluate it. We're going to rewrite it for modern times. I mean, you know, society's changed, so the Bible needs to change. Wrong. Amen? Society's changed, so society needs to get back to the Bible. That's fact. Society is in the mess that it's in because we have forgotten the standard. Amen? And it's time that we began to get back. And listen, it's more important that we as Christians get back to the standard than we worry about what the White House is doing with this standard. Amen? I mean, yeah, that helps us with taxes and those things. And I'm all for us being good stewards of the freedom that we have to vote. But I'm not under any sort of belief that our government will ever save us. God has given us salvation through Jesus Christ. And He's given us His Word that is the standard. His Word is the standard. So we hold fast to the standard. We hold fast to it. We don't change it for today, but we do apply it for today. And every generation has to do this. Every generation has had to learn how to apply the standard of God's truth, the standard of His Word, to their lives in that moment, in that generation, in that day. Much like we still need to do today. And I can only imagine what our grandchildren, should the Lord tarry, what our grandchildren will have to face when it comes to what's considered normative and true in their day. I mean, think about how bad things are now. Can you imagine what we're going to call good and what we're going to call evil then, right? I mean, it's heart-wrenching to think about what they're going to have to face. And yet they can face it because the standard doesn't change. Amen? The standard is the same. God doesn't change. His Word doesn't change. It's the same standard. So we want sound words. So we hold to the standard of sound words, sound doctrine. The word here for sound is very rich. It means things like hygienic, healthy, life-giving words. I guess if you want to tell someone nicely that they're unhygienic, you could say, "Hey, you're a little unsound today. Maybe spend a little more time with your buddy Dial," right? The bar's, okay, never mind. All right. So I guess Dove, it's 99.97% pure, which means it's not pure. That's 100% equals pure. But unsound, unhygienic, unhealthy. We want sound, hygienic, healthy, life-giving words. And so sound words bring sound health and sound healing to us as Christians. Amen? It's His Word that helps us. It's His Word that brought Paul comfort as he labored in the Mamertine prison. It's God's Word that was found in the Old Testament. It's God's Word that the prophet said, "Oh, I found your words and I ate them because they're life." It's His Word that we find life and hope and healing It's His Word that is good. That's why His Word is so important. So sound words keep us from spiritual disease, which is why we have doctors and we have medicines and vitamins and we seek to do things healthy for our body. We should. We have to be careful, but we should. But this Word is more important even than that. This body will be remade. This body is going to give way. This body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be transformed. So we want to focus on the words, because the words will speak to us and heal us inwardly now. And they're important for us now, because 2 Timothy is going to go on to tell us, Paul will say in chapter 4, verse 3, that a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And I would say we're probably in that time still already. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you look at the churches that are fast and growing. You look at where the masses of people go. There are 20-minute sermonettes that maybe use a verse as a launching pad, and then, not all. I mean, there are some big, healthy churches. Denton Bible is a big church. It's a healthy church. Grace Church, MacArthur's church, it's a healthy church, and it's much larger than our church. But as a rule, generally, in America especially, those churches that are just blowing the doors out are loose and liberal with the Word of God. It's easy believism. It's 20-minute, again, sermonettes. It's fog machines and laser lights, and the room's dark so that you're able to be comfortable and no one's looking at you and listening to you, and it's really, really loud, and it's very impersonal. The early church was nothing like that. I don't think church needs to be anything like that. The lights are on because somebody's home, right? The lights are on because we're here and we're together. And can I just tell you, I want to just echo what Chuck said earlier. The singing, I don't know what it is. Where's Brandon? I don't know what it is, but it just seems like every single Sunday it gets better and better and better. People are singing from the heart. Good voices and voices and, you know, but every voice lifted up. And it sounds beautiful, and it's full, and it's rich, and it even sounds passionate, which is okay. That's good. It's good to be passionate about truth, amen? It's good to be passionate about the Lord. Not led by our passions, obviously, but to be passionate is okay. God made us emotional beings. That's good. And so to smile, to rejoice, to be moved to a tear as you listen to people sing. Especially, ladies, I don't mean this by any means to be offensive, but I'll even brag. Miss Amy was behind me, heard those harmonies. It was so rich, so good, so beautiful. But when I hear men singing together, it's on another level, isn't it? So how do we do that? How do we hold on to sound words? And this is important. And he tells us how to do so, because it's easy to do it wrongly. And I've been guilty of it, and you probably have too. And if you haven't, you probably will. But we need to be very careful to guard against this. So he tells us, how do we hold on to the sound words? We do so, look at the end of verse 13, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is where it's difficult, because we have to be walking with Christ. We have to be, you know, in the right spirit, in fellowship with Christ, but we do it in faith and in love. In faith means that we have confidence that it's the truth. And we do. We trust this word. Amen? It's held up to the time. It's held up to all the opposition. It's never been able to be buried and done away with. This word will stand forever because it's truly God's word. But we do so in love as well. It's not enough just to wield this sword in faith, but we have to do so lovingly. And this is where it gets difficult at times for us all. We do not wield the truth in a combative, offensive way, but we do so lovingly, gently, seeking, especially with our brothers and sisters, seeking to help, to encourage, to spur on in love and good deeds. Amen? Now, in a sense, and just as a warning, it's easy for us to wield this truthfully and unlovingly. It's easy for us to be harsh, sadly. We might even say that people can have right doctrine but have a heretical spirit about them, if that's such a thing. But the idea, what I mean by that is that, you know, it's easy to speak out against heresy, false teaching, when we see it, damning beliefs, right? But sometimes as we speak out against that, we can become heretical in our spirit, unloving, if you will, right? So we want to guard against that. Speak the truth in love. I think there was a conference called that Laura and Casey just brought me back some books from. Thank you, Laura and Casey, for those books. But we speak the truth in love. The second thing, as we seek to retain the truth of God's word, we want to guard. That's that second command. So again, hold fast. And secondly, he says guard. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So this ideal is guarding the sacred trust. That's what I call it, guarding the sacred trust. Now, again, we know these terms, we've looked at these terms before, but this ideal of guarding, right, it comes from the Greek. It means to protect by keeping careful watch. The ideal is a watchman on the wall who is ever vigilant, looking, watching, looking for a flicker of light, armor shining, a torch, something, looking for enemies who will come and seek to infiltrate and get through the wall, get through the defenses. It was also used of prison guards, of city watchmen. It was also used of shepherds as they kept watch for wolves, kept watch over their flock to protect them. All those ideals are captured in this notion of us guarding the sacred trust. And so if you go back to verse 12 that we looked at last week, remember he said, "For this reason I suffer also these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." We trust our lives to God who saves us and holds our salvation securely. Amen? And he, in turn, trusts us with this sacred duty, this trust of sacred trust of the gospel. And so we have this gospel, this treasure, this new life, and the way to this new life through the gospel. And so we're to guard it, but we don't have to do so alone. This is what it often feels like sometimes for many of us. Sometimes you feel like you're the only one who is standing up. You're in that biology class, you're in that philosophy class, you're at work, you know, wherever it might be, you feel like you're the only one who is, you know, not laughing at those jokes, not using those colorful metaphors, not listening to that, not stealing, you know, from your timesheet or stealing from the change drawer, that sort of thing. You're the only one and you feel isolated, but we're not alone. Amen. In fact, he is with us. And notice, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The word dwell is, again, a loaded term, and it's rich in nuance meaning. But the ideal is that ideal of taking up residence. And not just taking up residence like temporarily, but permanent. I mean, this is like the home of your dreams, right? You think about that home. Maybe you have it now. Maybe you're still looking towards it. Okay? And so you think about it. You picture that. And then you picture the most comfortable furniture that you can imagine, and you just, you fall into it. And you're secure. It's clean. It smells right. The sofa's comfy, right? There's no dog hair on it or whatever. I mean, that perfect picture, right? There's no dog whining wanting you to do something else for them. I just sat down. I mean, this is perfect. You dwell, you take up residence. There is this abiding kind of ideal. And again, it's so nuanced. It's rich. But this is the ideal. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. It speaks to the certainty of verse 12 that God, guards our lives, our souls. Amen? Our salvation is secure in God. But he uses that same ideal to help us to understand that now we have to work hard at guarding the sacred trust. We trust our soul to God for safekeeping, and now he has trusted the truth to us for safekeeping. And folks, sadly, I mean, just look at the modern church today. We have not done a great job historically, have we? We've had Reformation throughout the years, a great Reformation. Started in the 12th century or so, they're kind of the precursors, and then really came to a head in the 1500s, the 1600s. You had Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and some of these others, right, and their wives, and so many that came alongside and said, no, the truth of God is the standard, and salvation is by grace through faith alone. No one can dictate who's in or out of heaven apart from the Word of God and what Jesus has done for us. Amen? And so people have fought for that throughout the centuries, but still on much smaller scales. Every single day we have to fight because there are new penetrations of falsehoods that have come in. And they're just ever so slightly wrong. Like the Dove soap bar, 99.97% pure. That point, what is that, 0.03? Help me with my math here, right? That 0.03% in there of impurities, that's enough to ruin the whole thing. And it comes into our churches and it seeks to destroy, to dismantle, to help make us become disillusioned and disengaged. And for so much in the church in America, it's doing a good job at doing it, which again is why still today we guard the sacred trust. Paul tells Timothy, so important is this, he tells him again in chapter 6, verse 1. He told him this already, I should say. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. He said, O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Same word here. Turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, but to guard the trust, to guard the sacred trust. And so that first eternal commodity is the Word of God. If the Lord tarries, I'll be dead and gone, but His Word will stand forever. If the Lord tarries, you'll be dead and gone, but His Word will endure forever. Amen? And so we want to guard that. I want to invest in His Word, learning it, memorizing it, all of those things. And so as I think about this, as I'm trying to be in this Word, guarding it, I need to be about it. And again, if I'm going to tell someone that God's Word says this, I better believe it myself. Amen? If I'm going to tell people that, like Hebrews chapter 10 says, I should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more and while that day approaches. We want to gather together. If I'm going to tell people that church is important, guess what? I should make church important. Amen? Amen. It's not like we, do as I say, not as I do. That doesn't work for parenting or otherwise, right? Now, parents have the prerogative to do that. Don't get me wrong, right? But it's not as helpful. It's not as beneficial. We should be living out what we say. And that means every day every one of us has to reevaluate. Amen? Reevaluate what we're doing, where we stand. Is our walk and our talk lining up? That's for all of us, myself included. So guard the sacred trust, right? Retain it. So I'm going to hold fast. I'm going to guard. And then notice what he slips in here. It almost seems out of place what comes next. But in this ideal of guarding, of holding that standard, of guarding the sacred trust, he moves to, again, something that seems altogether unrelated, but it's not. It's the ideal of God's people, which is, again, why this ideal of two eternal treasures, I think, is a good title for this section. The Word of God, we want to hold it, maintain it, guard it. But then secondly, this ideal of people. So retaining the truth and then refreshing the people of God. How do we do that? Not by telling them to do things we're not doing, but by being people of love. By being people of love. Now, unfortunately for Paul, when Paul turned to people for help here in his last days, it seems like most of them turned away from helping Paul. And he's going to say something very harsh here. He says, verse 15, you are aware of this, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, he names them. In fact, as we move through this book, you're going to see in every chapter there are two names that he names. Two names that he's going to call out. So naming names is not unchristian, it's not unloving. It's not unloving. It's not lovey-dovey, but it's not unloving. It's biblical to warn the flock against known heretics and apostates, whoever it might be. And in every chapter, there's going to be two names here that are given. So we'll get to those as we get to those. But for here, Phygellus and Hermogenes, we don't really know much about them. We don't know anything really about them other than what we see here. It would seem that they turned against Paul. It could be. Now, I'm just saying could be, heavy on the could, that they led a movement to be against Paul. We don't know for certain. But what we do know is that they will forever be famous for being infamous, apostates to the gospel. They're listed as those who have apostatized here. I mean, that's what's in view. And this is damning. And I mean, it's one thing, and I wouldn't mind this title, Zacchaeus being a wee little man. I'd be okay if that was PK, was a wee little man. That's okay, right? And if I went down through history being that little guy, Zacchaeus, he has to live with that title for all of eternity now. That's okay. But these two, they opposed Paul. And that's why they're famous, or infamous, if you will. These unfaithful men get mentioned here. All who are in Asia. Now, the word all is a loaded term. But let me just, for time's sake, let me just very briefly just tell you what I believe is in view here. I think what's happening here is not that he's talking about every single person in Asia. I think he's talking about those who most likely would have been called on as witnesses for Paul. Because remember, he's had one sentencing, one hearing, I guess. There's about to be another hearing. But he was abandoned. He was abandoned, except for one guy we're going to see here in just a second. But I think that's most likely. I'm not going to be definitive about that because we just don't know. There's not anything else given to us so that we could very clearly state. But that's what it seems to me, because there were believers in Asia. In fact, Ephesus is in Asia. And so we know that there are still believers in Asia. So it's not that everyone turned on the gospel, turned on Jesus, and turned on Paul. I think it has more to do with those who were potential witnesses for Paul in his defense. But again, remember, who is in charge of the White House in this moment? Rome. It's Nero. Nero's in charge, and things are not good. In fact, to associate with a Christian at this time was very dangerous, which is what makes this next guy even that much more important and inspirational. Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus is this guy. Look at verse 16. The Lord give mercy to those, to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what service he rendered in Ephesus. So here's just a couple of quick observations about this guy that we see here. What we know about him, there's four quick things here. First of all, he was not ashamed. And again, as I just mentioned, this was during Nero's reign. This is somewhere around 66, right, A.D. And, you know, the burning of Rome is going to happen here in just a few years at this point in history. And so this is at the height of the purging that's beginning to go on. I mean, in the same time period, you've got, again, not to be shocking, but Christians were being used as lampposts in Rome, remember. And so to associate with a Christian was dangerous. It was dangerous. And here is Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed. He visited a Christian in prison. And again, that could result in his arrest and martyrdom, and it very well may have done so. We don't know what happens to him. It's written as if something may have happened to him, because Paul mentions his family and not him being with his family. So something could have very well happened to him. We just can't say for certain. But he's held up as one who was unashamed. Secondly, he sought Paul out. He sought him diligently. Could have been a businessman, and so he's owned business in Rome, and so he hears of Paul's predicament, and he goes looking for him, which again, in Rome, to ask for a known criminal, which Paul was, very famous already at this time, that was dangerous. And yet he endangers himself to seek out Paul. He ministered to Paul. Notice what he says, and isn't this beautiful? For he often refreshed me. That's good. Oh, that we would be Onesiphoruses in that regard. Amen? Refreshing one another. I need it. You need it. We need it. Amen? It's good. May we be this kind of minister one to another. And again, we see he also, Paul tells Timothy, you know very well how he served in Ephesus. So Timothy knew him. He knew about his service, which again, this speaks to the idea that he's probably not back with Timothy yet at this writing. Maybe something happened to him. Here's what we don't know. We don't know what he said to encourage Paul. We don't. But we know that he was encouraging. We do know that. Amen? And so, who have I been encouraging to this week? And I had to think for a second. I don't really think I've encouraged anybody this week, honestly. That's a horrible thing to say. Did I encourage you this week? Oh. Okay, good. Thanks. All right. All right, here's $5. Come get that. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have $5 on me. So, not asking for $5, just no cash. Oh, that's not true. I have a dollar. I have $2. There you go. That's for you. For later. All right, $2. But encouragement is good. Encouragement's good. I need encouragement. I think we all need encouragement. Amen? It gets tiring. Serving the Lord. It gets tiring defending the truth. It gets tiring. It does. But just one word of encouragement goes so far. One word. Last week, Craig said a word to me very briefly, and it hit at just the right time, just the right way. It was perfect for that moment of edification, and it got me through the rest of the week. I'm not asking for you to encourage me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just personally recognizing the effect that it has on us, right? I think it's good for all of us. So I don't know what he said, but Paul was encouraged by it. We don't know what he did, secondly, to encourage Paul, but we know that Paul was encouraged. What we do know is that he risked his life to go to be with him. And if Paul really is in the Mamertine prison, he must have asked and bribed the guards to get down in there to see Paul. That was a pretty common occurrence, but he sacrificed things. And we don't know what happened to him, lastly. But Paul longed for God's blessing upon him and his family. Now, let me just mention this, and I'll come back to this idea of what happened. But some, like the Roman church, teach that Paul is, that Onesiphorus died, and so Paul is praying for dead people. And this is now something that we should do. We should pray for our lost, dead loved ones so that they could find grace and salvation in Jesus. Like, you know, maybe they're in purgatory, which is not a true place. There's no biblical place called purgatory. Purgatory is the front door to hell, if you will. It's just a whitewashing of what hell is. But there's no such thing biblically as purgatory. But we don't pray people out of judgment after we've passed on. Amen? It's appointed once. Hebrews 9 tells us, Hebrews 9, what is that, 27, I believe. It's appointed once for man to die, then comes judgment. So there's no second chances. There's no third chances. There's no holding tank for the undecided. Once we die, our fate is sealed, beloved. And that's a sad reality, which is why we need to share the gospel now. Amen? Today. But they'll say that praying for the dead is standardized here in what Paul did, but that has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. If Onesiphorus has already passed away, he's just thanking God for his ministry. He's thanking him. Oh, God, have mercy on him. He was such a blessing to me. Bless him, Lord. I mean, that's not a praying the dead, you know, into salvation and that sort of thing. That's not what's going on here. But again, we don't even know for sure that he is dead. We don't know. Maybe he's just delayed. Maybe he was arrested. We don't know. But I think that just adds to the importance of us encouraging while we can with people. Amen? Because we never know when something's going to happen to us or to you, to them. So we should always be encouragement to one another. Amen? And it's not always easy, but it is absolutely worthwhile. So, closing thoughts here. Let me just share a couple things. This one hit pretty hard this week. This passage, these two eternal investments. Are we really focused on those two things? The Word of God and the people of God. I think if we focus on the Word of God, I think we will focus on the people of God. Amen? I think it'll come with it. But that doesn't mean we just kind of set it to the side and hope for it to happen. We have to be intentional. Now, you've heard me say a number of times, and I'm going to try to fix it today. You ready? So you've heard me say a lot, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? And then I busted my own analogy. I borrowed that. I wasn't the first to come up with that, I'm sure. But I actually saw a hearse going down the interstate out in the hill country pulling a U-Haul. I think I told you that. All right, so I tried to tweak it a little bit. You ready? A hearse never goes to the graveyard pulling a U-Haul. Is that a little better? Now, somebody don't undo it yet. Let me at least get through the closing here, and then you can tell me afterwards. Well, that's not true. I saw one just last, whenever it was. Okay, but just let me get through this. So you never see a hearse going into a graveyard pulling a U-Haul. But all that really says is what Job already said in Job 1:21. Remember, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there, right? We don't take stuff with us from here. We don't take our things. In fact, think about, and maybe this will be raw for some of you, and I don't mean it to be triggering for you, but how many of you have been with loved ones on their deathbed? Have you had that privilege? And it is a privilege. It's not always easy. It's emotional, and that's okay. It's not always easy, but I think it's worthwhile, especially if they're a Christian, amen? Especially if they're a Christian. But I've been at the bedside of Christian and non-Christian alike. Countless. It's not a race. It's not something I want to win. I promise you. All right? But I've been there by both. And be they saved or lost, no one has ever said in their last moments, bring me my wallet. No one. No one's ever said, let me look at my 401k portfolio one more time. No one. No one's ever said, show me a picture of my dog. No one's ever said anything remotely like that. They want their loved ones there. I've seen a man want his wife. I've seen that wife tearfully put her face before his as He passed on into eternity. And the last thing he saw here was her face. That's beautiful. I've seen people ask for their Bible. And I saw someone be handed a Bible and they held onto that Bible and they went to glory. That's beautiful. The Word of God and the souls of people. Those are the important things, beloved. Amen. And that's what we should invest in. So how do we do that? Invest in the treasure of God's Word. If it's not a treasure to you, then something's wrong. Something's wrong, not with the Word, but with you, with me, if that's how I feel. The Word of God should be a treasure. It's alive and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's rich like honey. If maybe you forgot or maybe you weren't here when we went through Psalm 119. Psalm 119 goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet in a very poetic way. And it takes every Hebrew letter and it gives us about 8 verses that each start with that same letter in Hebrew, not in our English, but just proclaiming the excellencies and the worth of the Word of God. In fact, we read elsewhere in the Psalms that God holds His very Word above His very name. So much He thinks of His Word. We see Psalm 19 talks about how great the Word is and how good it is for us. And so if you've forgotten, read Psalm 19. Read Psalm 119. Pray to the Lord. Ask the Lord, God, I pray that Your Word would mean something to me again. I pray that, you could even pray Psalm 19. I pray that, you know, as Your law is perfect, that it would restore my soul. I pray that Your testimony, which is sure, would make me wise because I'm simple. I pray that Your commandment, O Yahweh, being pure, would enlighten my eyes to reality. Make that be a prayer of yours and see how God responds. Secondly, invest in God's people. Invest in God's people. Here at church, as we gather together, we are the church. Now, we know that, but we just into that habit of calling this the church. But as we gather as the people of God, invest in people. And let's shake it up a bit. Ready? We're going to shake it up. Instead of sitting with the same people you sat with today, next week, sit with somebody else. Shake it up. Instead of sitting over there, sit way over here next week. Shake it up. All right, Bobby, instead of sitting row 3 right here, Bobby's shaking his head already, sit right there where Miss Amy is, row 3. Sabrina, never seen Sabrina up here where Brent's at. It's not going to happen. But shake it up. Instead of coming in and going, you know, right to Brock, because I talk to Brock every week, you know, unbelievable, whatever it might be. Instead of going right to Brock, I'm going to go to Jerry. I'm going to go to Paula. Instead of sitting down with James, I'm going to sit down with Camden. Hey, buddy, right? And that's an interesting young fella, by the way. You know what Camden's doing at Orangefield? Can I brag on you? Camden is leading the Students for Christ. I forgot what it's called. Bobcats for Jesus or something? Look how humble. He's the president. It's unbelievable. No, obviously. He is a leader in the FCA. That's awesome. Amen. Go talk to him. Go talk to Jenny. Right? Go talk to Corbin. Grab Madison. Scare her to death. Go hug her. Right? Not Madison Inman, that other Madison. We won't mention her. But shake it up. Step outside of your comfort zone, Addie, and go sit down by a senior adult next Sunday. Just for example. Go put your arm around Miss Betty back there. And ask her how her week was. She'll tell you about her hip and her back. But that's okay. Listen to those things. That's just a joke. That's my mom. I can do that, right? I can do that. I do the same thing. You're right. Oh. But shake it up. Shake it up. And not only would you risk being a blessing to that other person, but you know what might happen? That person may bless you right back. Amen? This is what matters, people and the Word of God. So let's pray together. Father, I pray that we will remember that these are the only eternal investments that we have. But Father, I pray You also remind us that the only way that we get to enjoy these eternal investments is if we have eternal life. Now we know, Lord God, we will live forever, but either with you or apart from you. Either in glory with you, in a new heaven and a new earth, with a new Jerusalem, recreated in perfection for glory, or will be damned away from you in the pits, in a lake of fire, ultimately tormented forever and ever apart from your saving mercies and your saving grace. So, Lord, I pray that all who are within the sound of my voice here this morning, Lord God, would just recognize that there is only salvation in Jesus and is only found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we would all be believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would understand that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. I pray we would cry out, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner, and that we would put our very all, our trust for everything into your hands, Lord God. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I thank you for your attendance here today, your attendance as well. But let me invite you back one more time today, 6 o'clock tonight. We will...